The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this morning in the doctrine of the old sin nature. We are in Roman numeral 2, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the believer priests to assimilate the divine viewpoint of life through its dissemination through the proper spiritual gift that is the pastor teacher today, so that one can know and understand and ascertain those things required of God in regards to fulfilling his plan for their life. Apart from one's spiritual matriculation, continued spiritual advance in wisdom and knowledge of the truth of Bible doctrine, the believer priest does not have opportunity otherwise to know what God wants from us, what he wants us to think, say, and do under his directive will. And this provides us maximum opportunity to follow his directive will, seeking to avoid his permissive will as much as possible, and to redeem the time, and to obviously grow up and make the maturity adjustments to the justice of God as so designed. And obviously this demands that we are in fellowship. So as is our custom before every Bible class, we will give you opportunity to rebound so that God, the Holy Spirit, have his rightful place and rulership over the real you, over the soul, and therefore enable you to ascertain and truly test the spirits that are provided for us this morning through my communication of doctrine, and to be led and guided and directed by God, the Holy Spirit, otherwise in one's life. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your truth stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are positive, who are seekers of you. And indeed, you keep hidden these things from those who reject you and despise you otherwise under negative volition. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, this doctrine sets forth and explains the natural behavioral characteristics of the human race, which exudes moral and spiritual degeneracy. The old sin nature is inherent in the human flesh. It is part of the genetic makeup, a part of every cell of our physical body. It's important to understand that the body, which comes about through the propagation of the human race through procreation, and hence handed down from flesh to flesh, the soul comes from God himself. It is differentiated, the soul is differentiated from the body, in that God gives the soul to the human body at the point of physical birth. The soul is where our volition resides, if you will, seat of emotions, is part of the soulish makeup. And it is the soul that determines in regards to the spiritual condition, which is obvious and evident to each of the individuals of the human race, based on the fact that God created us all with a conscience to naturally know what is right and what is wrong, to make that choice whether or not they want to find deliverance and salvation from that condition, and recognizing that a God exists, and under these terms and conditions, sinful behavior, that a relationship is not possible with him otherwise. So, human philosophy, human anthropology, the study of man, generally denies or omits the presence of a soul, and it simply keeps his eyes and seeks to explain the fleshly body and that which is inherent naturally for the human race otherwise, and why you have all these screwball ideas in regards to behavioral sciences as to seeking to remedy moral and ethical situations that arise in the human race otherwise in that respect. The Bible makes it very clear how the body operates, how man operates, and it gives you the prescription in regards to certain expressions of the sin nature that should not even be allowed to live among the human race that under civil authority, that certain types of STAs, old sin natures, should be executed upon that type of expression. This to, if you will, keep the human race in a condition as much as possible to not be chaotic and to have a peaceful civil life otherwise. Roman numeral 2 here, we are looking at synonyms, and the Bible clearly teaches this particular principle in the Bible. It's one that many believers are ignorant of, and otherwise it is rejected and dismissed in regards to having a full understanding of living the Christian life, and why so many believers are off balance and are falsely accuse others otherwise in regards to their own lives, in regards to their lives, as not being spiritual because they sin and they fail on occasion in regards to their life, sometimes in a very blatant and very twisted way. But the old sin nature, the doctrine itself, explains why this occurs, and it keeps the believer in balance and in check in regards to their own lives and others around them, so that we do not unrighteously judge others, because whether they are positive or negative in and of itself because of sin. So it's important here, under synonyms for the sin nature, these are important because they describe its nature, its activity or function in some form or fashion here. These terms, as we saw in point A, is simply our Greek word harmartia, which is sin, which means miss the mark, in the singular with or without the definite article, in context, can refer to the old sin nature. And it recognizes that the old sin nature perpetuates and produces sin. You are tempted by the sin nature. Your soul makes a decision whether or not you're going to go with it. And when you give it the green light, it produces sin. So we looked at those verses there in Romans as an example in that regard. So you've got to be sensitive to that when you are studying the Bible. B is referred to as body of sin, obviously noting where it's located in our body, and that the entire body itself has part of the DNA, genetic makeup in regards to the sin nature. C is referred to as corruptible man, is that which corrupts good norms and standards otherwise, that your conscience seeks to understand and pursue often. And in that respect, one of the things that occurs in regards to the sin nature and to recognize in regards to it is that it is inherently antagonistic to the truth of doctrine. Your sin nature hates to be told, do this or don't do that, that it can't engage in certain activities. So it is rebellious with respect to God's righteousness. And this stirs up Bible doctrine. The truth can stir up the sin nature. Paul recognized it. He experienced it. And the very things that he was seeking to pursue in the application of Bible doctrine, his sin nature ran interference and caused him to trip up and fail in that respect. And that brought about, as we saw in the verses, for the believer priest, a temporal death when it's left unchecked in regards to not ever coming to saving faith. It brings about eternal death or condemnation in hell in that respect. So D is referred to as body of death, This recognizes that the death gene is part of the genetic makeup of the sin nature. God created Adam and Eve without a sin nature. And when they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, by all examples, the scriptures, there is some type of element that was in this particular fruit that had a physical effect that manipulated the genetic code in regards to the human body. And they adopted at that point in time a sin nature in their trend towards sin otherwise. And the penalty for that was death, and as we'll see, on two levels, both spiritual and physical. So the death gene is part of the STA gene of DNA, and that is the best that DNA can produce in regards to the STA can produce in regards to one's life, and that is ultimate death. Jesus Christ working the cross overturned that situation of death ruling over mankind if one will simply align themselves in regards to saving faith in that respect. So body of death. E, where we left off, or maybe it was D. Let's look at Romans 7:24 before we move on here. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The STA brings about eternal condemnation. Saving faith overturns that. And then the issue that remains is physical death, and within the life itself, temporal and operational death, being out of fellowship and ineffective in regards to one's activities towards God. And so, truly, we live in a body of death. Obviously, it is man's dream and aspirations throughout history to try to find something that can overturn death physically otherwise. Well, apart from divine intervention, it's not going to happen. Even though, by, again, all implications, there is a natural remedy that can be provided that can eradicate that abnormality of the DNA code known as the sin nature. That's why God kicked out Adam and Eve out of the garden unless they ate of the tree of life. And that whatever particular fruit of that tree was the antidote to that. So we went through all that when we did those chapters. We'll review them briefly here as it comes up. So, body of death. E, it is referred to as law of sin and death. It governs what is sinful and what brings about death. And that is verse 25 of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That's Bible doctrine under eternal life. But on the other, with my flesh, again, the location of the sin nature, the law of sin. Law of the STA. It's simply referred to as flesh. We just saw it there in the Romans passage. Another example, Galatians 5:17, is part of every cell of our human body. And it shows you, reveals to you the paradox of the Christian life as your body, your flesh, the lust trends of your sin nature are constantly buying for your obedience or your affection from the soul versus the truth of Bible doctrine and God the Holy Spirit, who obviously also indwells all believers. And Galatians 5, 16, the command is, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The principle is, if you're in fellowship, then you are in a state of spirituality, not in a state of carnality. You're not sinning. The doctrine of the blatantly obvious. So, obviously, that would conjure up in your thinking, in your priorities of life, to be fastidious in your rebound, to seek to be in fellowship as much as possible, and therefore not walking under the sin nature, under God's permissive will. God's directive will here is walk by the Spirit. To carry out the desire of the flesh would be operating under His permissive will. He permits men to express their volition, whether good or bad. And then verse 17, "For our intents and purposes, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It's an internal combat zone. Our STA with the truth of Bible doctrine and God the Holy Spirit, as each are vying for our attention, are vying for our obedience. "For these are in opposition to one another, so ye may not do the things that you please." The same thing that Paul said in the book of Romans. We desire to do what is right. We want to apply Bible doctrine. We want to operate under God's realm of righteousness and spirituality. But the sin nature is there, always trying to hack your legs out from underneath you, stumbling. And you got to understand there's a difference between isolated sinning and reversionistic type of sinning. Isolated sinning is those incidental sins that we all engage in on a daily basis. But we deal with it with rebound appropriately, and we continue to carry on our spiritual advance, etc. The sin of reversionism, that is, you have neutralized your spiritual advance. You are going the wrong direction, just kind of what it sounds like there, is a sin that is perpetuated unbridled. It's not dealt with the sin nature. That's part of the danger of embracing human viewpoint in place of Bible doctrine and thinking this is what you're supposed to be doing in life in God's plan, and yet you're completely disobedient to God and His plan otherwise. You're engaged in sin and you're not checking it, see. And part of growing up spiritually is learning yourself, learning about yourself, and keeping tabs on yourself. This demands a complete, total intellectual honesty on our part. You can't be too proud to dismiss your STA salvations. You've got to recognize it. If you don't know your enemy, there's no way in hell you're going to get there and be victorious over them otherwise. They will take advantage of that. See? So you've got to know your sin nature. You've got to know your flesh. And it doesn't mean you go out and you experiment, get to know it. It's easy enough in regards to its mental attitude, expressions, and the desires and salivations. See? You just know in your mind. And obviously, the best time to catch it is once it crops up in your thinking, you're recognizing, all right, this is STA activity that I'm thinking under human viewpoint or just simply the salivation lust pattern itself. And to deal with it appropriately before it goes into a verbal or an overt sin. But obviously, a lot of times, our mouth carries more weight than our thinking does. And, you know, there it pops out and then we're doing what we're not supposed to be doing. Anyway, recognize God the Holy Spirit and the sin nature, the flesh, in an opposition towards one another. And that's why you had the law, the sophistication of the expression of the sin nature. The law defines those things that are those expressions and the consequences of them, and points out the consequences of them in regards to bringing about death and things of this nature. Galatians 6:8. Verse 7, do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You want to continue to perpetuate human viewpoint approach to life, unbridled ST activity, this is going to come back to you. That's a universal principle that most of mankind recognize. What goes around comes around, see. And God's not mocked. People may fool other people. They may carry a pious attitude and appearance regards to life, self-righteousness, things of this nature. God's not mocked. He's not fooled. And he will not put up with this mocking of claiming false teaching as being, you know, God's word and God's plan forever. It will come back. And ultimately, for those who do not get their act together, it comes back in the form of sin unto death. But anyway, that's another subject in regards to death. So, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Verse 7, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption there is exemplified in terms of loss of SG3. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's all the benefits that is associated with eternal life. Under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3. It recognizes that God has blessings for believers at different levels. All believers receive certain blessings. Those who simply make the salvation adjustment as just as God engage in saving faith. All believers will receive like a resurrection body. They will no longer experience pain, sorrow, death, etc. They'll be personified in white in their dress code, etc. They will have positions in place of service with Jesus Christ in his rule, both millennial and eternal. Certain blessings are for all believers. But then there are those blessings that are over and beyond those aspects. And that is what is known as SG3. Now, SG3, I cannot explain to you, draw for you a picture of what SG3 is. That's because the Bible says you can't. But all I can tell you is that it is conducive to your new resurrection body. There are certain other aspects we can define in regards to it. It's not open for corruption. It will never be anything less than what it is. It is something that as eternity, as your eternal life goes on, it will be more appreciative. It's just something like every day you wake up and you like something better than you did the day before. And I'll write a song about that. But anyway. And it's beyond corruption. Nobody can steal it from you. You know, all the things that we seek to give ourselves in time, obviously, are open for theft, open for corruption, damage. Get a new car, somebody wants to key your car when you're out in the parking lot or whatever. You know, all these kind of crazy things. The SG3 is immune to all that. And then in the category of SG3, and that comes about through your application of Bible doctrine. That is, every application that you make, God is setting apart in your count an increment of this SG3. Jesus Christ is going to bring it with him. He says to us in the book of Revelation when he returns for the church at the rapture. And this will be dispensed at what is known as the Bema Seat Judgment, described in 1 John. And believers at the Bema Seat, not all believers are going to have the same experience. Believers who fail to make the maturity adjustment, who fail to serve God adequately, to be acknowledged as making the maturity adjustment and the holiness of the end, will face Jesus Christ with shame. And that's in a resurrection body. John tells us that. So that's one of the things we are seeking to avoid. We don't want to face Jesus Christ with a red face. The grace is all there. God provides everything we need in order to serve Him and fulfill His plan for our life. The only obstacle is really our own choices in life in regards to rejecting it and dismissing it and not overruling our sin nature with all the prescriptions, etc., that we're given. But then there will be those who did it right. Those are the ones that are going to be at the Bema seat, the reward ceremony, where the Bema is a platform used where a judge sits up and maybe overlooking the Olympic Games or whatever in court, as it might be, judging the works. That's what will be judged, our works. That's where works comes into play in our phase two. And there will be those believers who did it right. And when they are there, they will, that SG3 will be tested as if by fire, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. And that which is those things we did out of fellowship, those are going to be burned up. That's your human good. And so that's being judged. So that will not go with you in eternity. That doesn't follow you into eternity because it's destroyed. Those precious gems, gold, silver, and precious stone, as it's likened to there in Corinthians, those will pass through fire. Those types of metals, stones, etc., generally the metals are purified by fire. But otherwise, they will. Those represent the increments of SG3 blessing, additional blessing that will come to the believer. Then there is the ultimate blessing, known as the wreath, or simply called the prize. So we have a complete doctrine on that. I know there are people out there that poo-hoo this type of teaching that says pie in the sky deal is just trying to win people over. Well, you don't know much about our church then. winning people over. We'll run them off about as fast as we bring them in, or maybe faster, it seems like lately. But anyway, it's there. I didn't make it up. Check it out for yourself. Be like the Berean believer. If you don't believe what I teach, then look it up for yourself. See? Anyway. To reap eternal life, to exploit all the grace that God has given to us in time to fulfill His plan, and God is rewarder of those who seek Him in such fashion. See? And your SGA is that which tends to rob you of what you might get otherwise. SG3 is obviously given to us, the principle, to help keep us motivated and going on in life. I mean, it's not just a whip and command proposition in God's plan of being a believer, the way some Christians look at it. You know, like some of the weirdo Catholic things that you've seen in the past where they whip themselves in the back of the cat of nine tails or whatever. You know, no, God encourages us. He gives us things to encourage us. And this is a principle that is to be encouraging, recognizing that our wages, he recognizes what we're doing. He recognizes our desire to serve Him. He knows our soul. And Jesus Christ is of such grace. Obviously, He inherits everything, so He is sharing His inheritance with us for aligning ourselves with Him. The angelic conflict. Here we are. Which side are you going to land on? And who are you going to support? Are you going to be a POW all your life? So, flesh, back to our point here. Doctrine is intertwined with doctrine. Doctrine explains doctrine. You know, and it's easy to get off and exhort on certain different aspects in a particular doctrine. All right, it's also referred to as the fleshly mind as point G. Our brain computer is made of flesh, the golden bowl, as Solomon calls it in Ecclesiastes. Colossians 2:18. Our thinking senses and capabilities, our mind conjures up different things, information, that we draw upon in regards to decisions that we then make in life. And Paul warns the believers at Colossae with respect to keeping your sin nature overruled and not letting your brain computer conjure up images or instructions that are against doctrine. Arrogance comes from thinking. So, with doctrine, and I've seen it happen, one can become arrogant, self-exalted, even with years of doctrine, and seek to elevate themselves above the plan of God in their own right under the terms of self-righteousness. So you've got to recognize this. All sin starts in your mental attitude. What you think. You know, we say what you think is what you are. Verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. You have a transition that's going on in the early church from the age of Israel to the church age. And the administration of God's plan, administration, dispensation, are synonymous. Dispensation is a period, an era in human history where God determines how He's going to minister His plan. You have the age of the Gentiles that began human history. Then as we were studying Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, we started a new race that will bring about a new dispensation, which is the age of the Gentile, age of Israel. In that respect, that particular dispensation has been temporarily interrupted because of their malfeasance corporately in regards to God's plan, killing their Messiah, being part of it. And the church age, under the dispensation of grace, then comes in. And rather than having a Levitical priesthood, a national priesthood, we have a royal priesthood. We are each and every one of us priests, if you will, our own individual priests in representation of God's plan, etc. Our dispensation is coming to a fast close here before too long, if the doctrine of fig tree indeed is correct in regards to Israel being in the land in 1948, having a marker for the imminency of His return. And the age of Israel has 7 years left. That's known as Daniel's, that's described in Daniel's 70 weeks in the book of Daniel. And then you'll have a new dispensation known as the millennium. That is for a period of some 1,000 years. Christ will personally reign on this planet at that point in time. The second advent coming about, the gift of prophecy is reinstated as functioning. Prophecy, part of this function, is to reveal to mankind certain doctrines and truths, reflection of God's plan that was not previously known. And then it applies in other areas of taking the unknown and making it known otherwise, as prophets could do. And more doctrine is going to be disseminated with respect to the millennial age, which we do not have all the information yet at this point in time, but we don't need it. We don't need to know everything that's pertinent to the millennial age in order to fulfill our function in the church age. We have all the doctrine we need for a church age. Even the age of Israel, the Old Testament saints, they didn't know everything about the church age. The Bible makes that clear. They were looking in the Bible and wondering about it. They knew a couple things. They knew that we were a nation of nations, but otherwise all the particulars, indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and things of that nature, and how things would function, spiritual gifts, etc., they didn't know that. So we've dealt with all that. So here I am running off and going off here in your thinking. back to verse 16. Get my thoughts back together here. The festival of new moon or Sabbath day, this reflects those things now that govern the church age dispensation versus the age of Israel. That's where I was at. The transition from the age of Israel to church age. many of the Jews had to jettison the instruction they've been given as living in the age of Israel. It's no longer compliant in regards to living in the age of the church. And there are certain festivals, Sabbath, etc. These things are not commanded for us in the church. To not work on the Sabbath, we're not given that command. Tithing, that's a great one. The churches love that because that's a way to leverage the income, you know, get people to make their promises and all this other stuff. Like there's no certain percentage of giving. Giving is to be as God prospers you, not grudgingly nor of necessity, as we state before opportunity to give here in application. That means that there's no over coercement of necessity, and that your mental attitude is straight. You're doing this on your own free will. It's a votive application, a free will offering, as God prospers you. If you're under a financial test, we say, don't even bother. You need help from us. If we can help you, we'll help you. See? But anyway, I'm glad to get out of that camp. So there are certain requirements, and the church is guilty of this today, of trying to take rules of administration that are applicable to the age of Israel and apply it to the church, to have altars in a church. Where'd that come from? From the Old Testament. A lot of this is obviously, you had the infiltration of Roman Catholicism that comes in and it twists Christianity about in a very bad way. And then you have the Reformation, but a lot of those quirks in regards to the Catholic religion has been kept by much of Protestantism in denominational world, etc. Sanctuary. This whole idea of churches having to be these special buildings. When are these people going to learn a church is not a building? It's people. Your church on a church. Are part of the church. See? We corporately make up a local church. All believers from the day of the beginning of the church age to the rapture makes up the church universal. No matter where you live. But anyway. So here in the church, there's basically no holidays that we are commanded to observe. Christmas and Easter, both of these holidays came about through Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is renowned for going in and taking pagan beliefs and intermixing it into the Christian faith in order to, if you will, evangelize, proselytize people into the church. We've got the doctrine of holidays that deals with that. Holidays, if you want to celebrate holidays, man's traditions, that's your business. But we as a church, in representation of these things, are to refrain from that. Besides that, Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th, zero, whatever you call it, A.D. or B.C. He was born September 11th, 4 B.C., on December 25th, the following year is when the Magi, which was a troop of wise men from Babylon, from Daniel's old stomping grounds that spread the gospel, etc., in that era, came by looking for the Christ that they could figure out through prophetic, stellar observation. And we had the same thing in the book of Revelation given to us in that regard. Easter is nothing more than a phallic holiday, Esther. You got the rabbit and the eggs. We won't go into that joke anymore. I probably wore it out. But anyway, so you know, you should celebrate Jesus Christ's birthday every day of your life. You should celebrate His resurrection every day of your life. We're not commanded to set apart certain days for these things. So that's all that. To explain verse 16. That's why you have the command. Don't let anybody judge you in regards to these things. And you get people who come in and they may carry this baggage with them, as many do. And Paul also exhorts, you've got to be sensitive to that. You don't sit here and you don't carry doctrine around as a weight to beat people over the head with. Give people time to grow up learn. They've got had a clear conscience for themselves because of application of these things. That's all part of interacting with one another and not abusing one's wisdom over another and misjudging, misfiring under your sin nature. That in that condition. In verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's what we celebrate. He is our celebrity. In verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, the SG3 that I was talking about. Here, the epitome of SG3, that which places one in the highest position of authority under Jesus Christ's reign, along with him by delighting. Here then in the areas that will defraud you, rob you of, usually through deceiving, you're denoting the SGA deceives you and rob you of this SG3 and getting the maximum of blessing and glory for eternity. Here in self-abasement, that's false humility. The pious attitude, you know, preachers wear collars. You got to wear them out in public so everybody can see them. And hence they are to naturally think, oh, how humble these people are, you know, etc. What a goofball. Anyway, self-abasement, false humility is a form of self-righteousness. What you'll find in regards to positive adjusted believers, they are what they are. We're not here to try to fake anybody out. We're not here to claim ourselves to be anything other than what the Bible says we are. We are sinners living in flesh, and we're trying to operate and perform God's will for our life, the best of our ability. You say, take it or leave it. So that's one of the refreshing things that I loved about getting on doctrine and getting in that company of people. Coming out of a self-righteous circle of legalists that I came out in the denominational world and the Nazarene world. Self-abasement, the worship of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, every example that we have in the Bible of a human falling down to worship an angel, such as John in the book of Revelation and others in the Old Testament, the angel rebukes them, tells them to stand up. Quit trying to worship them. But that's a big cult movement. Worshiping of angels. And then people have all their misconceptions regarding angels. Picturing cherub angels as being little baby angels flying around. Now you run into a cherub, that sucker will put you against a wall. He's a guardian angel. See? And all angels are male, by the way. At least what you can document in regards to the scripture. There is no angel ever described in the female gender. They're all males. They have a domain that is set apart, celibacy, and that's their role. The fallen angels that were part of the human infiltration in regards to the pre-Noahic flood were male angels that came and impregnated female humans. See, but anyway, so take captive every thought. You see these things, you hear about these things, well, you got to put them in their proper perspective. And people actually worship angels. You know, all these TV shows you have anymore in regards to angels and demons and all this other stuff. Our society has just become more and more blatantly reflective of a very unclean bird that will be found in our society when we find our demise in 1 hour or one day. Taking his stand on things, literally, he has seen through the imagination, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And your mind can come up with some really good scenarios. And you've got to recognize that, and you've got to check that. And the fleshly mind recognizes that the SGA is inherent in regards to your brain computer. And apart from overruling it with sin, with Bible doctrine and rebound, it will carry you in your Christian life. It will show you the way. So the sin nature is known as fleshly mind. It's my job to bring these things to your attention and to call them for what they are, and not to allow catering to it as part of this local assembly. HSA is referred to simply as carnal, another word for simple, morally bankrupt. Romans 7:14 again. Let's see. We saw that one earlier. I say again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh held in bondage to sin. That is the carnal nature. So you look at your Christian life, you're either in one of two conditions. You're in a state of carnality, under the rulership of the sin nature, which gains its position of rulership through personal sin, or you're in a state of spirituality, which is made possible through rebound and overruling the sin nature and applying Bible doctrine in your life. 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 3, and 4. 1 Corinthians knew all about carnal activity, but yet they're a bona fide church, and there's Paul's volition there. So you just can't take it and often and blanket judge certain aspects of churches based on sinful activities that may be occurring otherwise. You've got to look at the meat of the church, that is, the doctrine that's being taught. That's where it starts. How pure is the doctrine being taught in that local church? The activities that are flying around in spite of it simply are a reflection of the STA in personal expression. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, and I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Those who were under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, seeking to pursue the truth of Bible doctrine with a foundation of sound doctrine. Doctrine builds upon doctrine, having good repertoire, frame of reference regards to doctrinal principles. But as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, those running under their sin nature, acting immature, even though they may have time and grade otherwise, under sound doctrinal teaching. It takes people time. Some people, not everybody grows up at the same pace. You got to recognize that. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. It's because they're not overruling their sin nature. They're letting human viewpoint continue to guide them in regards to their function as a local church and activities in it. For you are still fleshly. Verse 3, they're not applying rebound and the pursuit of application of Bible doctrine at a sufficient level. You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, those are SC activities. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, just like the rest of the cosmos? Verse 4, for when one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? And as you may find, they're the competitive spirit of the human race. And there is this scenario of people bragging about who they follow in regards to their ministry. Now, you still have that in the church. I follow so-and-so out of the Glass Cathedral or whatever, you know. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you following your right drummer? Is it your right voice? Is it your right shepherd? And is that shepherd teaching you sound doctrine, and are you adhering to it? To make a difference whether it's me or some other Joe somewhere else, as long as one identifies properly. If I can get you to maturity and you can get the prize under my ministry of teaching, then I've done my job. And I'm here to tell you, sometimes it's not real pretty. But I've still done my job. And that's really all you can ask of a communicator. To teach you doctrine at a level that you yourself, on your own volition, can attain to the highest aspects of blessing in God's plan in your life. So there's no room for competition. Again, you find that more, if you will, in the denominational world, but it even exists among churches like ours, Ice Churches. The local church is to be independent, autonomous, self-governing. I have no authority over any other local church. What goes on in any other church, no matter how close I may be to the people that I know there, I have no authority there. My authority is restricted right here. Some people think the whole world's their authority. I think they're apostles, prophets. Now we're to be independent, autonomous, self-governing. Churches don't meddle in our business, we won't meddle in theirs. So, but that's not the way the denominational world is set up. They got some big board, people of hierarchy that dictates and governs how things will function throughout the entire denomination and all the churches. That's one thing that my mom never could get over. She always thought that the other church was in control of me being here and not with her instead. No matter how many times I told her, no, I'm here based on my own volition and I'm away from you based on my own volition. And you go, thank you, God. Sometimes. Nothing against my mom. But anyway, yeah. How confused people are, how confused believers are in regards to what the truth of doctrine actually teaches. It's referred to again in this body metaphor, the mortal body metaphor is literal. Why we don't live forever, why we're temporal. Romans 6:12. Because we possess an STA and the death gene. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey us less. All right, let's take our break.